Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 19th of April, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to see all of you again on this beautiful day. It is a beautiful day, isn't it? And I do want to say just a quick personal thank you here for all those of you who came out to help us with my in-laws here that are now joined with us this morning. Many of you came out to help with their move yesterday, and we're very thankful for that. Many others of you have wanted to be there. You mentioned to me if your schedules would have allowed, you would have been, but we had plenty of help, and we were blessed by that, and certainly didn't expect to see them here today. My mom there was said she was scurrying around trying to find her shoes this morning, and I can empathize with that because for me it was the tie after our move, so we're glad they're here. But as I was coming here this morning, I was thinking, too, that if there's anything that we can really enjoy about this time of year is this nice weather, and winter really especially highlights that reality. So we can enjoy winter, right? Because that makes us appreciate days like this that much more. I know you say that with some reluctance. But before we begin here, I do want to remind you of a few things that we forgot to mention last week, or I forgot to mention last week. You'll look in your bulletins and remember that you can have an opportunity to purchase again this week the Book of the Month. I want to remind you of that, to take advantage of it. It's just $6. We're asking as a donation for that book. You can make that purchase by simply putting that in the offering plate and designating it as a book purchase or a book donation, rather. Or you can pay for that in the back by the worship or the welcome center there if you if there's somebody there. If not, you can certainly drop it off in the offices to whatever is convenient for you. And you need to pick up your copy today because there's just 2 weeks now left this month, which gives you just enough time to comfortably read the book. I know all of you are out hanging your hammocks today, so that makes today a perfect day also to buy the book. So you have something to read in your hammock while you enjoy the beautiful day this afternoon. And really, it's a book you do want to read, though. You don't want to miss the opportunity. If you want to know why theology is important and why it truly affects the Christian life, then this book is for you. Or if you want to be able to articulate that better for friends and family, perhaps, or for your own mind, then that's your book. You want to get it. And what's even better about it is it's a short book. It's very concisely written. Those are always books that we like, and most of the chapters can be read in 2 to 5 minutes, and there are only 10, so there isn't really a single person in this room that has an excuse for not reading the book. We all have that kind of time. None of us are too busy to designate 2 or 5 minutes a day for 10 days, and you'll be guaranteed to be blessed by and enjoy that. And of course, your child's profession of faith is back there still as well if you haven't picked up that copy yet. Might be the best book that's available to help you discern how to nurture your child's assurance of salvation, or even how to find it for yourself if you wrestle with that. One other thing also before we get started really quickly, you might have seen on your way in, but the MacArthur New Testament commentaries are now here, those commentaries that we purchased for your benefit, and you can see that displayed in the foyer. I want to tell you that so that you understand. You can feel free to look through those after the service. Some of you have already actually taken the opportunity to check some of those out, and we want you to do that, whether for a Bible study or something that you're teaching, or simply something you want to know about in the New Testament, or if you want to take one for your family's devotions as you take your family through a certain book. Those are for your benefit, too. We just want to make you aware of that so you can you can take a look after the service. And with that, go ahead and turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And as you turn there, you remember the scene. Jesus is making his way along with his disciples. We saw last time on the Sabbath, and we saw that in, at the end of chapter 2, and the Pharisees begin accusing Jesus once again. And hostility and frustration between Jesus and the Jewish leaders has increased so conclusively that clearly everyone understood that something had to be done. Something was transpiring. Jesus was unmistakably intolerable to them. He was indignant even outraged by the Judaic false system of self-righteous, works-based religion. They understood that he was in opposition to what they taught. He hated it. He hated this self-righteous system, and he hated them. You need to understand that. We've often heard the adage, hate the sin, love the sinner. How that became Christianized, though, is somewhat baffling to me. I'll tell you, someday I'm going to put together a list of all of these Christian cliches that have no biblical merit whatsoever. This is one of them. Hate the sin, love the sinner was a phrase coined by the Hindu nationalist Mohandas Gandhi in 1929. In fact, that was word for word mentioned in his autobiography. You see nothing of that in the scriptures. But the church quickly and undiscerningly took that on as their own banner cry. The affirmation of that statement shows a misunderstanding for the nature of love, and it also shows a misunderstanding of the nature of sin. In fact, if you understand the nature of sin, you understand that it is an impossibility to separate the sin from the sinner. That's why the statement is illogical for us. Sin comes from the sinner. Sin is just the manifestation of the person. It comes from within. It's the person that's the source for the sin. Hamartia is the Greek word. It means to miss the mark, to fall short. It's an archery term. And you are the arrow, as it were. The nature of that demands the inseparability from the person. So to say, hate the sin but love the sinner, assumes an unbiblical differentiation between who a person is and what a person does. If you have never committed your life to Christ, you are identified as a sinner. That's who you are. The problem is that Jesus actually teaches the exact opposite. Matthew chapter 15, he said that the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. Why do you sin? Because of who you are. In other words, a person sins because that's their identity. It's their personhood. But we want to displace the responsibility for sin. We don't want to accept the fact that we are the source and singularly responsible for sin. Do you understand that if we weren't responsible for our sin, God would not be just in condemning us for our sin? He would condemn our sin without condemning us if the inseparability could exist. But sin is sourced from within us. And that makes it impossible to hate the sin without also hating the sinner. To say the least, we need to drop the phrase. It isn't biblical. isn't Christian, is certainly not helpful to understand the nature of sin. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 15 that, and he manifests it in Mark chapter 3, our text this morning. Jesus' opposition to the wicked, evil, corrupt Judaic system has never been so clear as in our text this morning. Our passage is conclusive. It's conclusive. We saw last time that Jesus exposed their hypocrisy, but then he made an assertion that was outrageous if it weren't true. He said he was Lord of the Sabbath. And that was an assertion of his deity. We saw that. And as far as the Jews were concerned, nothing so far in the Gospel of Mark had been so offensive. We saw in the opening verses of chapter 2 that Jesus forgave a man for his sins, and that was a message communicated a truth loud and clear, that Jesus was God, because that was the right of God alone. That was his prerogative. It cannot be mediated through a man. But the Jews were outraged by this assertion that he be Lord of the Sabbath. That's what incensed them the most of all. How dare he say that he was the master of the Sabbath? Say he was Lord of the Sabbath was to assert that he was God. And to assert that he was God was to assert that he had authority over them. So there could be no misunderstanding of Jesus' own attestation at this point. Just as no one could claim to forgive someone for their sins, no one could claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a direct assertion by Jesus' own mouth that he is God. Be no misunderstanding here. You cannot at this point be left to draw your own conclusions about who he is and who he claimed to be at this point. Mark particularly includes this account. You remember because it shows his own audience that they are persecuted, not because of the absurdity of their belief that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, but because of the reality that he is. And that's why they are being persecuted. Mark shows why their belief that he is the Son of God puts them at ends with the world. We saw last time that that has been the consistent testimony of the church, even the early church, going all the way back to the testimony of Athanasius in the 4th century, who himself stood contra mundum, you remember that phrase, against the world because of his defense for the deity of Christ when the world rejected it. He spent his life defending against those who tried to claim that Jesus himself never made such an assertion. For those who object, if Jesus is God, how come it never came from his own mouth? Well, the fact is, it did. It did come from his own mouth. But not only did he himself make that assertion, he was able to validate his claim by his demonstrative authority. And by his authority, the Father testified as a witness about his personhood. So Jesus' actions left you no other conclusion, and his words, his testimony about himself, left you with no other conclusion, would have provided assurance to Mark's own audience in their own minds that they weren't misunderstanding who Jesus was, regardless of their persecution. And it also showed them why there was such a high cost for their persecution. Why there was such a high cost for their profession to bear witness to Jesus Christ. So high, in fact, that to bear witness of his deity became synonymous with martyrdom. In the early life of the church, to be a Christian was to be a martyr. To be a witness, to be a testimony, martyreto is the Greek verb, meant martyrdom. testimony was synonymous with martyrdom. To ask somebody, what is your testimony, was to ask them, for what cause will you be put to death? The answer to that was that Jesus is Lord. For that I will die. The reason for the world's hostility to Christianity, those who bear witness to the testimony of Christ, has nothing to do with the questionableness of Christ's deity. Has nothing to do with the questionableness of his authority. Has nothing to do with the questionableness of his lordship. What Mark records in our passage exposes that the hostility of the world comes from mankind's own hostile heart against him. What Jesus reveals is that men will knowingly suppress the truth. They will knowingly be illogical, and they will knowingly reject his authority and the authority of his word. To reject the authority of his word is to reject the authority of God. And actually, it's interesting, the Pharisees even say so in verse 4, by their silence. They admit to what they know to be truth and their unwillingness to submit to it. They communicate it by a deafening silence. And I think there are three scenes that we can really look at in this text, three scenes that testify to the truth of Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Each one of these three scenes testify to that truth. Three scenes that give us confidence in the deity of Christ. First, there's a context to trap him. Context to trap him. Then a confrontation by him. And the third scene is a conspiracy against him. That's what we'll see this morning. As it bears witness to the testimony of Christ. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 to 6. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And that is a really interesting setting. It's a really interesting context. In fact, it's an outrageous context. We're going right off of our passage from last week, as you know. Not much, if any time, has really transpired since the end of Mark chapter 2. All three records of this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke put these two passages in consecutive order back to back together. So really, we're looking at two Sabbaths back to back, or possibly even the same Sabbath, as Jesus is going from the field to the next. Not really sure. Commentaries go both ways. Matthew seems to allude that this was the same Sabbath. Luke seems to allude that this was the next Sabbath. But either way, it is a very close proximity. And Jesus is in the same province as well at this point. He's entering again into the synagogue, probably in Capernaum, if you remember, as he was in chapter 2. And that means that this is probably the same town on the Sea of Galilee where Jesus had healed all who were ill, all who were sick back in chapter 1. But not only that, that would make this the very same synagogue where he cast out the first demon, who himself proclaimed and asserted his deity, calling him the Holy One of God. Same place, same synagogue. And that was from a demon that was perfectly comfortable residing quietly in the apostate religion of the Pharisees until the person of Jesus came and his presence demanded the demon's exposure. And Jesus proved that he even had authority over that demon. Jesus had authority over the very forces of hell. We see now this growing opposition. We see how quickly Jesus is moving to the cross now. He is well on his way to the race, to the cross. Last week we read of Jesus in the synagogue of Capernaum. Mark tells us everyone was astonished and amazed, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority?" Chapter 1. "He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." So they said the last time Jesus was in this synagogue. Every synagogue Jesus went to, though, it's the same thing. Whether we're in the same exact synagogue or just another synagogue within the same province of Galilee, didn't matter. Jesus did the same thing in every synagogue he went to. Mark chapter 1, verse 39. Mark tells us that Jesus went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching, and I guarantee you, he was preaching the same message of salvation, preaching and casting out demons. Same thing over and over again. He did the same thing in every single one. And then the response of the masses was so overwhelming, but that by the end of Mark chapter 1, we saw Jesus couldn't even enter the cities anymore. The crowds were so overwhelming. And that was then, but now we see the culmination of hostility. Really, it could be very well be in our text last week. Jesus is walking through the field with his disciples on his way to this same synagogue to worship when the Jews confront him. Whether he was in the same synagogue 2 weeks in a row or in this synagogue on the same day he's traveling through the fields. And really, this is a confirmation that they understood exactly what Jesus said. Our passage in Mark chapter 3 demonstrates that the Jews knew Jesus' testimony when he claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. They knew what that meant. These Jews who hated Jesus knew exactly what he was saying, and Jesus was unquestionably at ends with them. In fact, this is the last of five successive conflicts that we see, conflict episodes in a row here in the Gospel of Mark, one right after the other. And this one is sort of the climax that culminates in a verdict. You see in verse 1 that Jesus enters the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Some sort of paralysis, either this is from a disease or an injury of some kind, an accident that severed the nerves, perhaps, or something to that effect. But either way, he had no use of his hand. The Greek word is a word that described withered, dried up, dead plants. It was not usable, completely lifeless. But Luke's account also tells us that it was his right hand. Luke would probably point that out to draw the attention, to make the point that this is his dominant hand. This is the hand that he most needed, his right hand, making this even more debilitating. That would mean that this was a man whose life was reduced to that of a beggar. That's how the Pharisees, in fact, would know his hand was withered in verse 2. It's how they knew he was there. He wouldn't have been putting his hand out on display. This would have been dishonoring to him. It would have been an embarrassment. He would have kept it hidden. But they knew who he was, and they knew he was present because he was a beggar. He'd have no other way to survive without his right hand. In fact, Jerome, in the 4th century... Jerome was the one who translated the Bible to what would eventually become the Latin Vulgate, translated it from Greek into Latin in the 4th century, because in the 4th century, very few people could read Greek anymore, so he translated it into the common language of Latin at the time. And by the way, that was not without any controversy. Many of the people preferred to read their New Testaments in Greek, even though they didn't understand it, out of tradition. But Jerome translated the Bible nevertheless, and he actually referred to this man as a Mason. That seems to have been the widespread tradition of the church by the 4th century, that he was a stone worker, which would explain the nature of his crippled hand. If he was a stone maker, if you ever looked at a stonemason's hand, there's probably not another profession out there that renders so much abuse, and it would be easy enough to picture how this would have happened with a heavy stone falling on his hand, crushing it. Regardless, though, whether the tradition is true or not, he has a withered hand, a hand that is not usable, and that's understood by both the Pharisees and Jesus. And the point, then, is in verse 2. The point is not so much that there's a man present with a withered hand, but they were watching him. They were watching him to see if Jesus would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. You read that and you think, what audacity. Lord of the Sabbath. They knew Jesus had the authority and the ability to heal this man. But they couldn't care less. All they cared about was that this was an affront to their religion. They had no zeal for God whatsoever. They only pretended to have zeal for God, but it was only when Jesus broke their rules that they were infuriated by him. In fact, the word watching here means that they were watching him closely. They had him under a microscope. And as you know, they wanted him to break their rules so they could accuse him. They wanted him to break their rules. And again, that only proves that they couldn't care less whether or not Jesus was actually offending God. Wasn't the issue to them. They cared that he was offending God, they wouldn't want cause to accuse him because they wouldn't want him to sin. They wouldn't want him to offend God if they were truly concerned for his holiness. But the fact is, they do. They want Jesus to do this. They want Jesus to break their rules. And remember, these are their rules, not God's rules. But they put their rules on the same plane, if not transcending the rules of God. And they want him to break these rules. They want him to be condemned. And I remember in high school, soccer was my first love. I've loved soccer, but it might surprise you to know I was somewhat of a deceptive player as well. I knew how formidable referees could be. I was a referee myself. And I knew if I could win the ref's favor, then our team won the ref's favor and we could gain an edge. And I am so ashamed. But every game I would begin by buttering up the refs. And I knew it was a hard job to be a referee. Nobody liked you. You could never make everybody happy. So I would just get called on and then say things like, "Sorry about that, sir. Good call. Appreciate that." And that would sort of strike up a conversation. Eventually, I'd get around to letting them know I was a referee too. And before you knew it, we'd have a noticeable liberty in the way our team played with the other team that had a noticeable restriction in the way they played. And I remember one game particularly when I worked this guy up real good, and eventually the ref threw the best player off the other team because he had the wrong color spandex under his shorts. And the ref muttered to me as he passed by, "I just didn't like the kid." The referee wasn't really interested in whether or not the kid was playing by the rules. He was looking for a reason to discharge him from the field. And that's what these Jews are doing. Not really concerned whether or not Jesus is playing for the rules. They are looking for a reason to kill him. They want him to give them a reason to kill him. They want him to mess up so they have an excuse to be rid of him. They think for good. But a true heart of compassion, a true zeal for God, desires obedience and restoration. A true test, in fact, whether your zeal is self-righteous or not, is whether or not you want someone who's deeply offended you to be restored. When you confront someone in their sin, do you really hope they repent? Or do you secretly want them to continue in their sin so you can move along in the process of church discipline, making your sin known to the body? Perhaps even throw them out of the church. Are you quick to jump because you simply want to get rid of the problem child? You know, this is why the elder himself must reflect and model patience and long-suffering in his instruction. 2 Timothy 4 says, it shows that his motivation isn't personal. It isn't self-righteous, but he has a true desire for restoration. His desire isn't to just get rid of problem people, but to instruct problem people. And it does take great patience sometimes. But he endures that because his ultimate desire is that the person honors Christ and his word. Pursuing someone simply so that you can discipline them is an expression of hatred. What loving parent eagerly waits for their child to disobey just so that they can discipline them? No loving parent does that. They don't want their child to disobey. The greatest joy is in their obedience. In fact, Colossians 3 says, "Fathers, do not embitter your children." Ephesians 6, "Do not provoke your children to anger." This is one of the ways you can do that. Lie in wait, watch their lives under such close scrutiny with a microscope just for the purpose that you can discipline them. That's not your motivation. Your motivation is that they honor God, and that's your desire. Your desire isn't that they sin so that you can discipline them. In so doing, you would provoke them to anger. We discipline as an expression of love. That's why we discipline. And Paul says to do that in the instruction of the Lord. We actually see how that is fleshed out in Jesus' confrontation. That's our next scene. No parent takes pleasure in the discipline of their child. So they don't lie in wait, eager to discipline them. It's the expression of hatred. That's provocation. We desire obedience from a sincere heart, and that's the same in the life of the church. You don't lie in wait and just say, "Boy, I wish he would do that again. I can't wait till he does that again so everyone can see and he'll really get in trouble." So you essentially take up your own vengeance against him. Your desire should be that he never do it again, because you want him to honor God. The Jews just wanted Jesus dead. He offended them. That's the difference. He offended them. He didn't offend God. But even if he did, they couldn't care less whether or not he actually offended God. All they cared about was how he offended them. So the stage is set. The context to accuse him is ready. Here's a man that's in need of healing on a Sabbath, and the Jews No, Jesus has the ability to heal anyone. Didn't matter the time or the place. Didn't matter when or where. Didn't matter who it was. And they were just waiting, watching for him to do this. And Jesus confronts them head on. This confrontation is the second scene. Jesus confronts them. Look at verses 3 to 6. This is astounding. He said to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silence. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus says to the man with a withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Literally, come to the center. Teacher would stand in the middle and everybody would sit on the perimeter. Come to the middle where everyone can see you. Why would he do that? No one presented this man to Jesus. This man didn't come to Jesus. Wasn't even asking to be healed. He came to the synagogue. But Jesus knows the plot of the Jews. And this is his response. "Oh, you want to accuse me? You want to bring me to the stand? I'll bring you to the stand. I'll bring you on trial." This just gives us a glimmer for what kind of a judge he is, doesn't it? Perfectly righteous. "You want to accuse me? I'll accuse you on the stand, and we'll see which is the guilty one." This paralytic simply serving to prove that purpose. And that's exactly what Jesus does. You know, every sin is an act of rebellion against him. Every sin denies his authority. It's no different than what the Pharisees are doing here. "You have no right to assert the authority you have, Jesus. You do not have that right in my life." Every sin puts God on trial, and we do not have that right. Jesus shows that. And make no mistake, Jesus initiates the confrontation here. Luke 6 tells us that Jesus knew what the scribes and the Pharisees were thinking. And contemporary evangelicalism says that you've got to be unconfrontational. In fact, if Jesus did this today, contemporary evangelicalism would rebuke him probably for it. This is not how you do it, Jesus. This is not how you win people. They were wrong, sure, but you would be wrong to heal the guy now when you know that you were stepping on toes, as it were. You need to heal him just a few hours later, till the end of the Sabbath. That would suffice, wouldn't it? You could do that, and then you would win both. It's not how you do it, Jesus. You could do that, couldn't you? Just wait a few hours, and then we'd all be getting along. But remember, there is nothing wrong with healing on the Sabbath. There's nothing in the Old Testament, nothing that God even alluded to in the Old Testament. You can even interpret anything in the Old Testament that God said to conclude that it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath. The Jews had a rule that if you were a physician, you couldn't improve a person's condition on the Sabbath unless his life was being threatened. And so you could only preserve his life just enough so that his life was no longer being threatened and keep him in a stable condition. You couldn't otherwise improve his condition. You couldn't help a person's condition. Only keep them in the same condition, keep them from dying. Or if a woman went into labor on the Sabbath, you could help her birth her child for obvious reasons. You can't help the timing of that event. So they wrote a rule to excuse a physician helping a woman give birth on the Sabbath. So contemporary evangelicalism would have said, just play by the rules lest you alienate them by the truth. Jesus confronts them, though, with the truth. But after all, didn't Paul say, I become all things to all men so that I might win some? But that's actually, when it's misused in that way, says nothing of what Paul is actually expressing there. Paul is actually binding his Christian liberty, not expressing it, in order that he might win some. Jesus will not allow these Pharisees to continue in their hateful system without exposing them. That's the nature of truth. That's what it does. That's what it must do. Jesus knows this will anger them. So he calls this man forward for that very purpose, to expose them. He takes him head on. As soon as he does, Matthew records that the Jews asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The stage was set. This was the scene. This is what they were waiting for. They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They are now putting Jesus on trial. They want him on trial, and they want to make it plainly visible that he is denying their rules. Which is sort of a revealing question in and of itself, because, again, nothing in the Old Testament law even alluded to the fact that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. But not only that, but nothing even in their law said that you could not heal someone on the Sabbath. It said you couldn't treat a person, but it said nothing about healing a person because they never seen anybody heal a person. Never had that problem before. They're so eager to accuse Jesus that they are searching for anything at this point to accuse him. But Jesus presents a moral dilemma for them. And this is the problem with legalism. What do you do with the times when your rules interfere with morality? What do you do when you have made up these extra-biblical rules and the situation presents itself that forces you to make a decision? Do I keep this rule and so neglect the moral principle over here? You're forced to either break your own rule and so contradict yourself and undermine your authority, showing your rules to be illegitimate, or you keep your rule, preserving your authority, the expense of God's desire. What's it going to be? It can only be one of the two. You know, the way we do this is when we make applications of Scripture, and then when that application puts us at ends with a clear command in the Bible, we keep our application at the expense of that otherwise clear command. When Scripture gives a principle and it leaves its application ambiguous, so we refine ourselves that application, and you make a rule for how that will be applied in your life, but then you have to keep your application at the expense of some other command of Scripture, you've just subscribed to the hypocritical legalism of the Pharisees. That's exactly what they did. That's the position they're in. They made rules, they made applications where those things were originally intended to keep them from breaking God's law. They were originally intended to keep them from breaking God's rules, but then when their rules became so restricted that they contradicted God's other rules, other moral principles, they opted to break the moral principles rather than break their own rules. God said, don't work on the Sabbath, left the application ambiguous. You work that out. The Jews said, application, then you can't heal on the Sabbath. Let's make that a rule. So what do we do then when that contradicts God's word? The demand to show grace and kindness, servanthood, love towards humanity? Keep our rule. That's what Jesus says. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do good? They say, yes, it's lawful to do good. Then Jesus' response is obviously going to be, then why are you preventing me from doing it? Or should I do this man harm? Should I do a disservice to him by not expressing grace to him that I have this opportunity and the ability to give? Should I do that? If they say you need to do harm for the sake of keeping our rules, then they've proven the hypocrisy of their own system. And they show their true hatred for humanity. And that their true zeal has nothing to do with the zeal for God, because when you obey God's desires, you don't contradict his other desires. God's word doesn't contradict itself. But Jesus ups the ante. He says, is it lawful to save a life or to kill it? Second question isn't in reference to the paralytic, the man with the crippled hand. Is it lawful to save a life or to kill it? This is irony at its best. They're trying to prevent Jesus from doing what is good on the Sabbath, while Jesus knows their plot is to kill him on the Sabbath. Is it lawful for me to do good or evil on the Sabbath? Is it lawful for you to spare my life or to kill me? Who's really breaking the law here? First question relates to how Jesus should treat this man. Second question relates to how they respond. So Jesus ties his own fate to what he's about to do. I will do good for this man. Look closely at what happens. Jesus asks a pointed, direct, and exposing question. Verse 5, you need to see this. After looking around at them. Aorist, middle participle here. In other words, this is not a quick glance around the room. Jesus is staring down every man in the eye, looking around the room, looking at every individual to see how they themselves will respond. And he's infuriated by what he sees. He's looking at them wrathfully. Why? Is he angry with their sin? No. He's furious with them. He's furious with them. We've seen Jesus angry already in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, we saw that he was angry at the leper. He snorted at him. Remember that? When Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, Matthew chapter 21, flipping tables, driving out the cattle because they had turned his father's temple into a den of thieves, another expression of anger. But nowhere else in the New Testament does this occur, where anger is expressly described to Jesus. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see manifestations of his anger. But nowhere else in the New Testament do we see anger directly prescribed to Jesus. You know, this is perhaps the most suppressed attribute of God, is his anger. Do you know there are far more references in Scripture to his anger, his fury, the wrath of God, than there are references to his love and his tenderness? Far more. Why is that? It's because God is a righteous God, which demands that he is also just. You cannot forfeit justice while maintaining his righteousness. Psalm 7, write this down so you can look at it later. Psalm 7, 11 says, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow already and made it ready to shoot. But you know, back in Mark chapter 3, you know what makes righteous anger righteous? It's not because you say you're angry out of a zeal for God. That's not what makes your anger righteous. That was the anger that the Pharisees had for Jesus. They said their anger was out of zealousness for God. They claimed it was fury out of zeal for God, but remember, they were angry and wanted Jesus to violate their rules. Righteous anger is fury against someone because that person has dishonored God, and you therefore desire they honor God at the same time. You are angry with the individual, at the same time desiring them to repent. It's anger that wants, truly desires restoration, but if restoration doesn't happen, judgment must happen. And you are okay with that. But there is no pleasure in the judgment. If you turn to Ezekiel for just a minute, just before the book of Daniel and the rest of the minor prophets, Ezekiel chapter 18, look at verse 23. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather than that he should turn from his wicked ways and live. Chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Jump over to chapter 33, verse 11. Again, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. When then will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die? That's why Jesus can stare these men down with fury, and yet at the same time, back in Mark chapter 3, while being grieved by their hardness of heart. Fury mixed with grief, that's the nature of righteous anger. So it distinguishes discipline from abuse. They just respond with silence because that's all they can do. They know that if they protested either way, they'd condemn themselves in front of everyone, so they remain silent. And by remaining silent, they acknowledge his authority. But they could not say it because of the hardness of their hearts. They would not. So Jesus commands this man to stretch out his hand, and it's healed. And understand that this man was healed by the word of the Lord, and that word, that he would be healed, is no more of an act of work than the command for him to come forward. It was no more an act of work. I'll tell you what was work, though. It was the Jews' conspiracy against him that happened on the Sabbath. That's our last scene. Jesus' anger was righteous. The Jews' anger was unrighteous. And ironically, they were the ones who broke the Sabbath. They broke the real Sabbath because that very day they murdered Jesus in their hearts. They hated him and they deserved death. Not only that, though, their fury led them to break their own Sabbath laws. Jesus couldn't heal, they said. He couldn't do that. Not allowed. They didn't even have a rule against healing because nobody had done that. They just had a rule that you couldn't treat someone, improve their condition. But they could hold a convention. They were okay with that. That was okay. They could conspire. They could have a formal council together. They could call an assembly. That was okay. But performing a miracle, not okay. Couldn't do that. Plot a murder? They could do that. Heal a man? Can't do that. Take a look at this. This is so strange. Verse 6, the Pharisees and the Herodians are conspiring against him. William Shakespeare said that misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. It's true. In other words, common enemy will make for an uncommon alliance. That's what you have here. People who have nothing to do with each other can get together because they have a common purpose, and here that purpose is to destroy Jesus. That's what they can agree on. They hate him. Normally, the Pharisees would have nothing to do with the Herodians. Nothing to do with them. And in fact, they hated them. They hated the Herodians. They were considered impure compromisers. Not a whole lot better than the tax collectors. But they would sooner fellowship with these traitors, they referred to them as, and kill Jesus than not. Under normal conditions, they were enemies with each other. The Herodians were a sort of informal political party. They were Herod's sympathizers. They saw Herod as their savior from Rome. Any liberty the Jews had in the first century was because of him. Because of Herod, at least they weren't being directly ruled by Rome. At least Herod was a half-Jew who was sympathetic to the Jews, even if it was only for political purposes. That was something. But the Pharisees hated him, and they hated anyone who endorsed him. But here they can get together with the Herodians because they have a common enemy. So they can do that. And you know the nature of this conspiracy proves his innocence. It proves that he is without sin. They know they have no accusation against him. If they did, they would have no cause to conspire. They have no need to plot. This is utter foolishness, but it's the illogical nature of sin. I remember a fourth grader coming up to me one time at Grace Church and said, "Mr. Tarr, how come Satan rebelled against God when he knew he couldn't win? Isn't that just illogical?" It's a great question. I asked him, when is sin ever logical? That's the nature of sin. It is always illogical. This person, this Jesus, not only said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, but he proved that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and the Jews still plotted to kill him. Did they not think that if he had authority over the Sabbath, that he also had authority over them? The Jews still plotted to kill him. And that's the nature of the unregenerate heart. That's why, left to himself, no man will ever come to God apart from his sovereign intervention. But when we sin, we deny him. We deny his lordship. We deny his rule. We attempt to put God on trial. But God is not on trial. If we go back to Ezekiel chapter 18 for just a moment as we close, it's exactly what God says. He is not on trial. But when we rebel against him, when we disobey him, when we sin against him, we put God on trial. How dare we? We put his ways to the test. Verse 24 says, "When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does, will he live? None of his righteous deeds, which he has done, will be remembered, for his treachery, which he has committed, and his sin, which he has committed, for them he will die. Yet you," and listen, "you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he has considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. But again, to the house of Israel, he says the way of the Lord is not right. See the connection here between the nature of sin and the inerrant assertion within the nature of sin that it is God who is the one that is wrong here? God says, are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are the ones that are not right? Declares the Lord God. Therefore, I will judge you, each according to his conduct. So, the Lord says, repent and believe. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God. So repent and live. Listen, if you have never done that, you need to understand that you do not have eternal life. It doesn't matter what you say you believe by your deeds if those deny him. It doesn't matter what you say. Question is, and has always been, have you repented and believed in the gospel? And if you have, it will manifest itself in righteousness. And if you haven't, then you still seek to put God on trial. But he will stand just. He will be furious with you because he is righteous. And he'll unleash his fury on you. That is in his pleasure. His desire is that you should forsake the world, forsake your flesh, forsake your sin, and submit yourselves to him. And that's what we need to do. Pharisees wouldn't do that. Jesus exposed them. And we'll see Jesus, after exposing them, next time departs from them. And so doing, that itself is a declaration of judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your word. Lord, we pray that we would search our hearts. Father, reveal our hearts to us, that we may know, do we have hearts that submit to you and your word? Or do we seek to put you on trial? Father, we pray that we would recognize who you are and who your Son is. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would draw you to himself. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.